Well, again, we've been talking about faith all this week, all these services. We've been talking about the errors in the faith message and then what it takes for us to begin, developing and operating in faith. Been a lot of wrong teaching about faith, and I think we've all heard some of that over the years. And even this morning, the Lord was sharing more with me about this whole issue of faith that, you know, I'll pass along some of it to you here today, this morning, and then tonight we'll take an even deeper look at it. But I shared with you what I have termed faith's formula, and that is Galatians 2:20 plus Romans 10:17 plus Jude 1:20 and 21 plus Romans 5:5 plus Galatians 5:6. That equals operational faith. We now, because we're Christians, have the ability to live by the faith of Jesus, which means that there is a different type of faith from what everybody else has. You know, and everybody has faith, and we'll talk about this later on. Everybody has faith, you know, from Adam to Moses to Daniel to the prophets to everybody. I mean, there's a level of faith there. And even today, every single lost person has faith. Otherwise, you would never be able to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. So a lost person has faith. And you know, I think sometimes we have a tendency to like maybe forget that the lost people have faith as well. And we'll see a little bit more about even that aspect of it in the service tonight. But, you know, we went through and we broke down the formula, this faith's formula. I won't get into any of that. At this point, you know, we're not going to go back and do a whole lot of review in that area because all of that has been recorded. You can go back and listen to it. But I'd like you to turn over to Mark 11. We'll kind of pick up where we were last night and go forward. Because when we apply this faith formula, then faith begins to be developed within us. And this is very critical. In fact, one of the aspects of developing that faith is sowing the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And even this morning during our praise and worship, the Lord was ministering to me about that, how that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. You don't have another option in this. There is no other option. Now, if there were, it'd be in the word of God. But there's no other option. And it kind of surprises me how that Christians who have read the Word of God and they've seen that Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, yet they'll still say things like, well, you know, the car wreck or the accident or the sickness or the hospitalization or whatever, you know, my faith came, my faith was increased, you know, by, you know, however they say it. That is not true, and it's impossible for that to happen. And sometimes I get a little animated over certain issues, and this is one of them, because if you're a Christian and you're saying that my faith increased because of anything other than faith come by hearing, the word, okay, you're lying. There's no other way to say it. Now, you may not be intentionally lying, and I doubt that you are, but it's still a lie is a lie, whether you're telling it intentionally or whether you were lied to and you're passing the lie on. It's still a lie. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And some Christians, boy, it's been my experience, they will argue this point. Oh no, you don't understand. And then I can come back with, no, you don't understand. Because the Bible is the living Word of God. The Bible is the life of God. This is the Word of God, and forever His Word is settled in heaven. It's not going to change. Heaven and earth may pass. The Word is not going to pass. And if God has said in His Word that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that's it. Faith does not come any other way. This is it. That alone answers a question that many Christians may have. You know, how come my faith doesn't seem to be working? Well, is it coming? Just because I'm a pastor and I'm standing here today, it doesn't mean that I haven't gone through times in my life where I've gotten slack on sowing the word in me. You know, it's a constant thing. Well, anyway, you know, this morning as we're worshiping, God just impressed upon me even more, and I'll just pass along to you what he said. Worship is to God. Sowing the word is from God. In other words, when I worship, I'm the one who is releasing from within me that which is in me. You understand what I'm saying? I'm releasing my worship to him. But when I sow the word, I'm receiving from him. You see this? Because this word is not dead, it is alive. My words are spirit and they are life. This word is alive. I don't understand it as far. When I look at the Bible, I see paper, I see ink. But it's alive. It is the word of God. So worship is to God. Sowing the word is from God. I'm receiving from him as I sow the word. Now, this whole aspect of our faith and this formula, the formula produces operational faith. But operating faith, or operational faith, must become operating faith. And the way that takes place, here in Mark 11, where Jesus said in verse 22, "Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." Verses 23 and 24 are all about what we speak forth. In verse 23, I am confessing or speaking about or to something. In verse 24, I am speaking, confessing, requesting as far as something unto God. I'm making my petition known, if you will. Now, this whole thing of confession, people want to criticize it. Christians want to just tear it apart. But you can't. Well, you can, but you're not going to change it. In other words, the principle is established here in the Word, and it's going nowhere. Here it is. This morning as I was in bed, the Lord just brought up a passage of scripture to me about this that I had not used last night. Well, since he reminded me of it and brought it to my attention, I thought, maybe he's wanting me to share it this morning. And it has to do with our confession. And how critical it is. I shared so many passages last night about why confession is so absolutely critical and important for us. And even, you know, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. I mean, how much more do you want? If God himself says life and death are in the power of the tongue, and if God's word is spirit and it is life, therefore, as I'm speaking the principles, concepts, and mind of Christ revealed in the word of God, I'm speaking life. I'm speaking life, and I will eventually eat the fruit thereof. Think about it. You can't have fruit until a seed's been sown, watered, germinated, the tree begins growing, and eventually you have the fruit. Meaning, my confession is not always going to produce instantaneous, I blink, fast results. Sometimes my confession has to be as a seed sown that will grow and eventually produce the fruit. Now, turn over to Mark chapter 7, and I'll share with you what he brought up to me. It has to do with confession. And at first it may not seem like it, but you'll see. In verse 1, "Then came together unto him," Jesus, "the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his," Jesus, "disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, unwashing hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Now, you know what? You better know who you are, and you had better know the Word of God in context if you're going to talk like this. He said, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. I can just see their eyes, you know, boing. You know who you're talking to. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, just a little side journey here. This right here has a lot to do with your faith relative to if you're trying to live by faith that's been established by the commandments of men, it ain't going to happen. For laying aside the commandment, verse 8 of God, you hold the tradition of men. Some of these traditions include the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Now here's another faith lesson. When you reject the truth of God, you are rejecting faith that could be sown into your life. When you hold on to the tradition, there is no faith coming. It's like you can eat a cardboard box and your stomach is going to be full. You might even burp after you eat it, but there's been no nutrition whatsoever. Now, there might be a lot of fiber, but there's been no tradition whatsoever. No nutrition whatsoever. And he said, full well, verse 9, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say unto his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them. Now, he's getting ready to explain a powerful kingdom principle. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him can defile him. Do you realize what he's saying? You can eat pork. Now, he's speaking in the kingdom. You can eat pork. In other words, there's no such thing as an unclean food in the kingdom. And he says, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, or, you know, it is released at the bathroom, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Now somebody might say, well, I don't understand. I mean, okay, where's the faith and confession aspect of this? Well, he just said that all this stuff that comes from within, out of the heart of man, that is what defiles the man. Now, to get more clarity on this, turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Same story, but there's a little more information. In Matthew chapter 15, we'll jump all the way to verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth. You see that? Those things which proceed out of the mouth. You say, well, what are these things that proceed out of the mouth? He says, well, they come out of the mouth, come forth from the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. They defile the man. You see this? For out of the heart, and subsequently out of the mouth, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and all the other stuff that he mentioned over there in Mark. He said, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. In other words, here we see that Jesus himself is telling us that our confession can actually defile us. And it doesn't have to be a bunch of, you know, cuss words or what have you. He's saying, if you are confessing forth these things, which, I mean, he's listed here, no need to go back over the list here in Matthew and Mark. He says, if your mouth is speaking these things, those are the things that are in your heart, but it's as you begin confessing this, it brings a defilement into your life. Now listen, there are some Christians, man, they show up at church all the time, love the Lord, worship the Lord, blah, 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 all this. I mean, they look like the kind of Christians you want around. But you hang around them long enough, and sooner or later they begin to open their mouths and they begin to speak things that bring forth defilement. They don't even have to be telling dirty jokes or going into, you know, pornographic descriptions of stuff. You understand what I'm saying? Let me try to put it a little bit differently. When we confess contrary or opposite to the will of God, from His perspective, we are defiling ourselves because we're hindering the fullness of His will from being fulfilled in our lives. I hope this makes sense. This is, okay, think of it like this. The Bible says, now this is the Word of God. God sent His Word, healed them, delivered them from all the destructions. Jesus took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. By Jesus' stripes we were healed. I mean, there are other healing scriptures, but is that not what's in the Word? Beloved, I wish above all things that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. This is all a part of the Word of God. So then we know from God's perspective what He has revealed to us in His Word. His desire is for our bodies, even though they're not glorified, but He wants them to be healed. He wants them to be well. Does it mean that we'll never fight physical battles? You know, like, well, you know, I'm fighting a battle with the flu or fighting a battle with, you know, whatever it would be. But His desire is for us to be healed. Okay, now, He wants healing to be our possession. Do you understand that? He wants healing. This is His desire. You're my child. Therefore, because of what Jesus did, healing is your possession. I gave it to you. It is a precious promise unto you. It's out of the divine nature that we become partakers of the divine nature. This is in the Word of God. So healing belongs to me. But what if my confession is, I have sick, disease, affliction? If that is my constant confession, how am I enforcing the promise of God related to healing for my body? How am I doing that? Well, yeah, but you know, I went to the doctor and the doctor said, you know, that I have such and such. Well, you know what? Praise God, you went to the doctor. That's nothing wrong with going to the doctor. The doctor is only doing what you paid the doctor to do. You know, I hear these stories about people, they go to the doctor, and the doctor, you know, they pay the doctor money to examine them. I don't care if either you pay it out of your pocket or the insurance is paying out of their pocket. Some way, somehow, somebody's being paid, or that somebody's paying that doctor to tell them what the problem is. So they go to the doctor, and the doctor examines, run tests, whatever, and then the doctor comes back and says, well, you know, you have Sasquatch syndrome. And then the person, I mean, these are stories that I have heard from people. Christians. Well, the doctor came back in. He said, you know, that I have Sasquatch syndrome. And I looked him right in the eye. I said, I do not have Sasquatch syndrome. I am healed in the name of Jesus. By Jesus' stripes, I was healed. Okay, now you put yourself in the position of that doctor. It's like, wait a second, you came in here, asked me to run tests and to diagnose the situation. I'm telling you what I see in your body. Now, if you didn't want to hear it, why'd you come in and waste my time? Oh, and thank you for the money, by the way. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is pure hypocrisy. I went to the doctor to find out what the problem is. Then I told the doctor he's a liar. Seriously? No, it's, well, thank you, doctor. I appreciate the diagnosis. I appreciate you working with me. And I'm just going to believe God for my healing to be fully manifested. And from that point on, it's not wrong to say, well, the doctor told me. However, I say that by Jesus' stripes, I was healed. Do you understand the difference in this? But so many Christians have roots sunk so deeply in them to defile their bodies with sickness by confessing, I have, I possess, I own, it's mine, leave me alone. This is mine. You know, I've got Sasquatch syndrome and bless God, I'm going to live with it and complain about it along the way. Why not say, I have healing? Why not? Why not? Why not? I mean, I realize it's kind of a simple question. The answer for most Christians is, well, I don't know. The truth is, it's because we don't have enough faith from the Word to understand the concept that God has said we're healed. But we have more defilement, more opposition to what God has said. I know this is making sense. But see, what happens is, the more you sow the Word of God in you, the more... Okay, remember Jesus? Lazarus is dead, all right? But it ain't going to stay like that. In other words, Jesus, he did acknowledge the situation, but he exalted the Word of God over the situation. And this is, I'm telling you, this is a hard lesson. It seems like a hard lesson for a whole lot of Christians to learn, but it's because they're not sowing the Word of God in them. You know, you read the Word of God 3 or 4 times about healing. It's like, yeah, man, that's right, that's right, that's right. I know that's right. I'm healed, healed, healed. Okay, you know what? You've had years of, I'm sick, sick, sick. I have, I have, I have. It's mine, mine, mine. You understand what I mean? So 3 or 4 verses one day out of the year, it ain't going to cut it. If you're going to replace and uproot the other, you've got to sow the Word of God. Now, look over in Mark 11 once again. We're going to see another component of this is absolutely critical. It is, if you will, a key that either locks up or unlocks the operational faith. It can actually stop your confession from working. Now look here. In verse 22, Jesus said, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Yes, amen, I'm going to confess, I'm going to say it, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to, you wait and see, I'm going to change everything about me and what I say. Well, praise God, hallelujah. And then verse 24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. Amen. I believe, I believe, I believe. I'm going to pray and God's going to give it. I believe it's going to manifest. I pray it's going to happen. Yay, amen, hallelujah. Well, praise God. But you know, I noticed in my Bible that verse 24 talks about what you desire when you pray, believe you receive and you'll have it. Then I noticed there's a verse 27 that starts out, and they come again to Jerusalem. Now, if there's a verse 24 and then there's a verse 27, you know what that means? There's also a verse 25 and 26. Let's not leave that out. Because verse 25, the very first word is what? And. See that? That means that verse 25 connects us to what Jesus has already been saying. Verse 25, Jesus says, and when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, Neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, that seems pretty strong, does it not? And if you stand up in a service, I mean, your opening statements to a congregation is this: well, folks, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. God will, I can prove to you from the Word of God that He will not forgive you. Well, you'll have people yell, scream, shout, throw things at you, get up and leave, whatever. What does this say? And when you stand praying, forgive. If there is an issue involving you and anybody else, doesn't matter who, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. What we typically teach is that God forgives people of anything and everything. Is that not what we tell people? Sure it is. However, it would seem to me that according to what we're reading here, Jesus is telling us, if you hold on to unforgiveness, you are blocking God's forgiveness to you. Well, how else are you going to interpret that? Now see, because this is in the context of faith and confession and prayer and receiving, it would seem to be that forgiveness plays a powerful role in the success of my confession and prayers. Because he says, hey, when you're praying, then you better make sure you have forgiven. Otherwise, this unforgiveness is going to interfere with the success of your prayers and your confession. Now, a lot of Christians have a hard time with this, but yet it's in there. Now, I want to read some more to you. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to let God do a whole lot of teaching to us relative to this issue of forgiveness. Now, there are some Christians, they don't believe it. They don't think they have to forgive. It's even been taught you don't have to if you don't want to. And yet Jesus Christ himself says, that's thin ice. Because if you don't, then you won't be. Well, here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, he says, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Revenge. Get them back. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whomsoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. In other words, he's saying, look, when people do you wrong, don't seek eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then if you jump over to Matthew chapter 6 and turn over to verse 38 over there, or I'm sorry, not verse 38, but in verse 12, it says, and forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is very clear. He says, if you don't forgive, well, the forgiveness won't be there. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And take a look all the way toward the end of the chapter, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. He's telling you here to forgive even as God has forgiven you. Well, how's God forgiven us? Well, remember in Scripture where he says that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more? Well, that doesn't mean God has a problem with his memory. What it means, that's in the Greek, that was a legal term they used back then. And what it spoke of was, I will never use your sin or your iniquities against you again. Once you've been forgiven, you've been forgiven. That's it. And God says, even though you did those things, I will never again hold them against you. Even though I, God, I know everything, and I know what you did, I will never again bring that forth and hold it against you. And so, if we forgive as we are forgiven, then the same principle applies to us. Even though we know somebody did something, once we have forgiven them, we will never again bring it forth and hold it against them. We will never seek any kind of revenge or payback or anything along those lines to hold it against them. And he says here, in fact, turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, look over in verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Well, see, you can say, but I love everybody. I've been in these church services where they had testimony time. Somebody stands up and they talk about, you know, how bad life has been, and, you know, y'all just pray for me that I make it through, and I just love all of you. I just love you so much. I love Jesus with all my heart. And everybody's, oh, amen, praise the Lord, thank you, thank you. But when it's over, and you get around people like some of those people, man, they don't love. All they want to do is gossip and talk about all the bad stuff that's happened. You know, I don't want to hear that garbage. You shouldn't want to hear it either. And he says right here, now look at this, look verse 34. A new, it doesn't say suggestion or a new good idea, or a new something to think about, or a new something to pray about. He says a new commandment. A command. Do you see this? This is a commandment from God to the citizens of the kingdom, which is all Christians. A new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. You also are supposed to love one another. This is how people will know that you're my disciples. This kind of love is not just simply being nice to everybody. This is where a lot of Christians get messed up. This kind of love also calls to account when people are in sin. What you're doing is wrong. But it doesn't hold unforgiveness. I forgive you. I walk in love. I forgive you. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and begin in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Somebody could say, well, I don't hate them. You know, I just can't stand to be around them, and I don't forgive them. Okay, from God's perspective, not human perspective, but from God's perspective, that's hate. Because God loves and forgives unconditionally. And he says right here, he that saith he's in light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that loveth his brother and abideth in light, he says, there's none occasion of stumbling in him. In other words, if you're walking in love, the power of that love enables you to keep from stumbling. Or in other words, getting into sin. The power of God's love is so, there's so much strength in that, It brings about a sensitivity to sin. And he says, look, if you do this, there's no occasion of stumbling. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So notice he says here in verse 11 that when you're walking in hatred, or to be more clear, when you're holding unforgiveness towards somebody, he says this is creating a blindness, a spiritual blindness in your life. It hinders your ability to discern sin and not sin. It hinders your ability to discern truth and not truth. You're searing your conscience as you hold unforgiveness. Look here in 1 John, look over in chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I hope you guys are getting a hold of this. Unforgiveness is a path to separating yourself from God for all eternity. What's he say? He says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer, and no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. This is written to Christians. And he's telling you, look, you better love and you better forgive no matter what it is. Let God deal with this stuff, but you better love and you better forgive. Let me kind of help you understand maybe this a little bit. I love you. You're my brother in Christ. Okay, so I ask you, hey, could you do me a favor? You know, I've got this $10,000 cash. I'm wondering if you could hold on to it for me while I go on a trip and I'll be back. And you say, well, sure, no problem. Yeah, I'll do that for you. And I look at you and say, all right, now don't you spend it. And you laugh, ah, ha, 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 don't worry, everything's okay. Well, when I come back a month later, 2 weeks later, I find out, you know, you spent $2,000 of it. And I ask you, well, what happened? Well, you know, some things came up and so forth and blah, blah, blah. You make the excuses. Then you start to get a little defensive about it. And just, I mean, whatever it is. And so now I'm in a situation. I mean, you stole $2,000 or $5,000 or the whole $10,000. You stole it. You stole it. You're my brother in Christ. I'm supposed to be able to depend on you. All right, now I'm in a situation here. I was depending on that $10,000 for a very specific purpose. You know, I wanted to replace the furnace and the air conditioner in my home and the hot water heater, whatever. Well, now that money's gone, and, you know, so are you. So what am I going to do? Well, according to the Word of God, I've got to love you, and I've got to walk in forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to give you my next $10,000 to hold on to. Because you have demonstrated that you have not yet developed the character of Christ that you can be trusted to hold on to that money without absconding with it. Okay, so I love you and I forgive you, but you need to mature a little bit more before I'll trust you at that level again. But I'm not going to hold this against you. And so if you look over now in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Meaning it's matured, developed. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. That's not of the Holy Ghost, that is the born again Spirit, the new nature. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You know, the book of John is so full of you better love. Now in this, he says, obviously, you know, God is love. But notice, he states that as He is, in verse 17, so are we in this world. And God is love, so as He is, so are we. This means that the new nature we have from God is made up in part of love itself. That's part of the ingredients that were used to make up our new nature. If we refuse to love, and if we hold on to unforgiveness, what we're actually doing is denying aspects of our very existence. As He is, so are we in this world. The focal point in here, obviously, is love. God is love. That means we too are supposed to, quote, be love. His love is supposed to be the dominating factor in us because He is love. So if I hold on to unforgiveness, what I'm doing is, let me use this term, I'm searing a part of my very nature, my born-again spirit. This is why I said earlier that unforgiveness is a path straight into hell, eternal separation from God, because you cannot continue to deny your existence, who you are in Christ, and expect to stand before God and be received with open arms. It's not going to happen. This is extremely serious. The conscience that comes with our new nature includes God's love. Therefore, as we are holding to unforgiveness, that conscience is going to convict us of that unforgiveness. Now, they shouldn't have done it. They were mean. They were cruel. What they did was wrong. Whether Christians did it or lost people did it, it was wrong. It was wrong. Yes, it was wrong. However, you've got to walk in love. You've got to walk in forgiveness. Now, I'll tell you what's happened. There are so many Christians I'm concerned about, because when Barack Obama was the president of the United States, it was stunning the amount of venom and defilement that came out of the mouths of Christians directed toward the president. That was nothing but unforgiveness. That's all it was unforgiveness. I do not forgive you for, you know, supporting, you know, what God describes as perversions in His Word. I do not forgive you for supporting abortion. I do not forgive you for sending money to the terrorist nations. I do not forgive you for whatever it would be. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. Because if I walk in forgiveness, I can say, I strongly oppose those positions, Mr. President. However, I'm not going to hold it against you because I'm not in a position to bring about a final judgment on you. That's between you and God. I forgive you, but I stand in disagreement, and if I ever have the opportunity to change those policies, I will change those policies. But in the meantime, I will pray for you, and I will walk in love. And if you ever invite me to the White House, yes, sir, I will do everything I can to be there, to spend time in fellowship with you, and to just share with you the love of God. Because there were Christians, I wouldn't cast my shadow at that White House as long as that man's in there. Hey, are you nuts? Are you seriously nuts? Well, you know what? With that attitude, don't go. Please, stay home. Send me in your place. Because I'll walk up to that man and I would have given him a big old hug and looked at him and thanked him for the opportunity. And somewhere in the conversation, I would be sure he knows Jesus died for him and God loves him. I would share the Word of God with him in that respect. I would not stub up and say, well, I ain't going on. But then, when it came time for the next election to take place, so many of those Christians turned that same kind of venom and defilement in the direction of Hillary Clinton. Now, if Hillary Clinton had invited me to sit down and talk with her and President Clinton, former president, I would have done it. And I would have shared God's love. I would have prayed beforehand, God, if ever in my life you have poured out the anointing of your love on me, do it now. So that when I walk in their presence, they are going to feel your love. I would have done it gladly. And you know what? If that opportunity had arisen for me with either President Obama or Mrs. Clinton, and I had done that, Christians would have jumped on me like stink on a skunk. They would have ripped me up one side and down. How could you possibly do that? Wait a second. Hold on here. You want to criticize me for not going door to door every day of my life and knocking on doors and telling people about Jesus. But now that I get an opportunity to stand in front of some of the most influential people in the world, you're going to criticize me? I am highly concerned for all the Christians who release that defilement out of their mouths. It's serious. A lot of people might say, well, you know, Barack Obama, he's not president anymore. And Mrs. Clinton, she didn't get elected, so now everything's okay. Oh, no, it's not, because that foul condition still exists within them. And if that's not purged, it's just going to continue to live there. It's that serious. Look over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And if you want to, I mean, this, we've read so much about forgiveness, read so much about love and all this other, and you know, I used to be one of those Christians that would hear about this and say, oh yeah, you know, and in the background of my mind, I'm thinking of that old Beatles song, all you need is love, dun, 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 all you need is love. I mean, I cartoonized, is that a word? I trivialized God's love, and I interpreted it as human love. And yet God's love is on a higher plane because it originates from God himself and is God. Totally different kind of love. Well, now, here in Matthew 18, you know, Jesus has been teaching, and then verse 21, Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Because, see, Jesus had been talking about forgiveness up until this point. And Peter thinks he's doing pretty good, you know, I'll forgive him seven times. You know, and I'm sure the other disciples were, yeah, really, good job, Peter, seven times. That's going to be pretty tough for a guy like you, but, you know, that's admirable. And when then Jesus, he says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. All right, about then, if those guys aren't too good with math, they're trying to figure out, I don't even know how much that is, let alone doing it. Well, then Jesus, look what he says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so he's getting ready to explain to us a kingdom principle, a principle that applies to believers when it comes to love and forgiveness. Therefore, is the kingdom of God likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? And when he had begun to reckon one that was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents, in other words, just, you know, millions and millions of dollars. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him, you know, $1.57, 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, see, this is crazy. When you're in prison, how in the world are you going to pay anything? You know what I'm saying? The logic behind that escapes me. Well, verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry or very saddened and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me to. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. You don't think this is serious? This is Jesus Christ giving us a revelation of God the Father and what God does. And he says here, in verse 34, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. Remember where the other guy, the wicked servant, what he did? He delivered the guy to prison. Here we see that this wicked servant was delivered to the tormentors. That goes beyond just prison. And Jesus says, and I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of Christians wish this part wasn't in here. This is what God the Father is going to do to those of you in the kingdom if you do not from your heart forgive everyone their trespasses. Now, ultimately, this is talking about you're going to end up in the lake of fire. But in this life, let's think about it. Is it possible that a lot of Christians are battling sickness and disease because they haven't forgiven? They've opened themselves up, I'll say it this way, they've opened themselves up to the tormentor of cancer, to the tormentor of the flu, to the tormentor of diabetes, to the tormentor of, I mean, I don't know, you know, pick a disease, pick a sickness. They've opened themselves. Now, I'm not saying everybody who's battling a sickness is, you know, holding unforgiveness. I'm not saying that. However, it is very possible that this is the situation. That Christians who are holding on to unforgiveness are battling an affliction of some kind because they've opened the door to it through their unforgiveness. Now, one of the reasons this is so critical relative to faith is because in Galatians 5:6, it tells us faith worketh by love. And then we just read over there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. So if I'm holding on to unforgiveness, love cannot set faith in motion, if you understand it. It cannot cause faith to work, because I have built a wall to love with my unforgiveness. So this is another reason why faith may not be working in some people's lives, no matter how much you confess, no matter how much you pray, no matter how many times you say in the name of Jesus, you just constantly are holding on to this unforgiveness. Now, there's a difference between not liking what somebody did and forgiving them and walking in love. And guys, I'll just tell you right now, if any of you believe that you're called to be a pastor, you better learn this love and forgiveness thing real quickly. Because you're going to have plenty of opportunities to hold on to unforgiveness. You know, you take a look at what happened in the life of Jesus. All these people that came against him, all these people that criticized him, all these people that refuted him, all these people that said he had a devil when he got people healed and delivered. All these people that said his doctrine was wrong. All the religious leaders that spoke out against him and did what they could to turn the people against him. I mean, on and on this went. And yet, he still walked in love and still walked in forgiveness. You know, I've often wondered, out of all these people that he healed, out of all these people that got delivered, How many of them turned on him? How many of them ignored what he did? How many of them were, you know, he healed my child or he healed my wife or whatever the case would be, and they were in that group yelling, crucify him. Now, I don't know for sure because Scripture doesn't lay that out, but I wondered about that. And yet, in spite of it all, Jesus hung on that cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And see, that's what we have to keep in mind. When people are doing us wrong, but especially Christians, when they're lying about us, accusing us of things, and I mean, just stuff. If they truly understood what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. If they truly understood what was going on, you know, they had never stolen that $10,000 or whatever the case would be. If they really understood. But their flesh, lack of knowledge, whatever it is, you know, the sum total of all that, they've allowed it to rise up and dominate their decision making. And so they don't really understand the critical nature of what they're doing. That's where I have to be the Jesus, if you will, in that situation. And basically, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because if they really understood, they wouldn't do it. They're ignoring the conviction of their new nature, and they're doing this anyway. This right here is faith's critical key. Forgiveness, it will hinder your confession. It will hinder your prayers. You can say in the name of Jesus this, that, and everything else, but that failure to forgive and love as we are loved is going to stop that flow of faith from operating. And so, guys, look, I'm not saying anybody in here is holding to unforgiveness. You may not be. However, this is a part of seeing our faith operate. And I've heard a lot of sermons about faith, and far too many of them have failed to identify the critical nature of love and forgiveness. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a look from the Word of God concerning why this issue of faith is so incredibly critical. Now, somebody might say, well, I mean, that's an easy thing to answer because, you know, we're supposed to live by faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. I know that. I understand that. But there's more to it than just that. And the more to it is what we're going to discover tonight from God's Word. Now, relative to what I've shared today, Jesus warned us ahead of time. Satan comes immediately to steal the word. One of the ways that he could try to nullify this message is to try and put condemnation on you to tell you, well, you've never forgiven anybody for anything. Now, you may indeed have some things that have happened and there may be some unforgiveness. Look, let's just be honest here. Every person in this room and every person listening to this, we have opportunity to hold unforgiveness. Something's been done to us throughout our lives. Okay, it's there. What I encourage you to do right now is just ask God, Father, is there anybody there in my life that I am holding unforgiveness toward? Now, for some people, Christians in the United States, that person could be Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton or somebody else. In fact, nowadays, it could also be the current president. I don't like blah, blah. You know what? Anyway, I'm not going down that trail. Okay, just ask God right now, Father, am I holding in forgiveness toward anybody? And if God brings somebody to mind, right now, you just say, well, Father, in Jesus' name, I submit myself to be obedient to your commandment that I love and forgive this person. And I say, I forgive this person. And from this day forward, I absolutely will not hold this against them. I will never again speak of that incident in a condemning way. In fact, Father, I won't even bring it up again. I am not going to hold that person in condemnation. And if that person comes up in conversation where I'm with a group of people and they start talking about things that person has done, I won't bring it up, speaking of it in a way where there's unforgiveness. It won't happen. It absolutely will not happen. Now, don't let Satan start bringing all kinds of stuff. Well, you remember back there in third grade, that one, you know. Don't let the devil bushwhack you on this one. Just receive anything from the Lord. And it's possible there's nobody. Very possible. And that's okay. But the key is to just make sure that we have forgiven anybody and everybody. And from this day on, the next time somebody does something, and I promise you it's going to happen, the next time somebody does something, just forgive them. Just forgive them. And if you say, yeah, but boy, sometimes it's kind of hard, to say, Father, it's your will that I love and it's your will that I forgive, so I'm asking you to help me in this because I want to be compliant and obedient to your commandment. And then if Satan later on tries to revive all those feelings on the inside, take a stand and say, no, in Jesus' name, I've forgiven that person and I'm not holding this against them. No, it's over, Satan. You're a liar. Shut up. It's over. They're forgiven. And Father, fill my heart with the love you have for that person. I receive it from you. So, Father, right now, if indeed there's anybody that we're holding unforgiveness to, just bring it to our minds. And then, Father, work with us that we fully forgive and fully love. And from this day forward, Father, may we walk in that kind of love and forgiveness and never hinder our faith from being operating faith. And I thank you, Father, for your love and forgiveness to us, and that you do not hold our past against us. Thank you for this, Father. You are a good, good Father. We love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.